I want you to turn to the 22nd chapter of Acts. We're going to read something. This has nothing to do with midnight Bible stories, but it's something that a question came up to me, Brother Scott, and he asked me, how does one prove that he was a Roman citizen? I want to read here in Acts 22. Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem, and verse 24 in Acts 22 says, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. Paul'd been that route before, and he'd learned some things in our midnight Bible story of Acts 16. This chief captain continued that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman, meaning Roman citizen, and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman, meaning a Roman citizen. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman citizen? He said, yeah. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. Then straightway that departed, they departed from him, who should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman citizen, and because he had bound him. So why was he afraid? Remember, we went over that. You couldn't even bind a Roman citizen. They would be do the same thing to themselves if they mistreated a Roman citizen. So Scott answered his own question and sent me the emails about it. But how did one prove that he was a Roman citizen? He did a lot of research on this. And we noted here in Acts 22:28 that Paul was freeborn Roman citizen. And by making this statement, Paul was treated differently than if he was not a Roman citizen. And it seems that in this reading that we just did, that Paul did not have to provide proof of his Roman citizenship at that time. I would imagine, and I don't know this for a fact, but if you claim to be a Roman citizen and you were not later found out, you'd be in a heap of trouble, a lot more than just a little bit. And perhaps Paul never did have to show proof positive that he was a Roman citizen. But in his case, when Paul was born, he would have been provided with such proof of his freeborn Roman citizenship shortly after his birth. According to the customs of Paul's day, a Roman citizen was required to register the birth of his children within 30 days before a Roman official, and he received a wooden diptych. That's D-I-P-T-Y-C-H. And this diptych recorded the declaration, which acted as a certificate of citizenship for the child for the rest of his life. A diptych was a two-piece hinged tablet with wax surfaces on the inside. It was 7 inches high and 6 inches wide, and written on the wax surfaces was the date of the birth and the name of 7 witnesses indicating the possession of Roman citizenship. And the diptych could be used for life to prove citizenship and was written only in Latin during Paul's day. The diptych was kind of like our passports, even the pictures they have of them. They're similar to that, except our passports are not quite that big. It's be more like your cell phone if you have one of the big ones, in size. Apparently, there were also written records of such citizenship recorded in a register of declarations in the city where one was registered. The scripture still doesn't record if Paul ever had to provide any proof of his Roman citizenship, but more important to Paul, rather than just prove his Roman citizenship, it was his heavenly citizenship that he was the most interested in. And to the Philippian saints, he wrote in Philippians 3:20, this statement which we read in our study, "For our conversation, that is our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's Philippians 3:20. So if you wanted to talk to Paul about his citizenship, I think that's the one he'd be more interested in talking to you about. But a Roman citizen was not to be bound, not to be scourged, beaten in any way, like he was treated there at Philippi. Now, we're going to go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 for a moment, and this is to introduce the next portion that we will study, which will be in the Old Testament. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, let's read that. It tells us that, and Paul wrote this to Timothy, if you'll, let me just, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul had already wrote to Timothy, who was a church apostle, to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth is another name for scripture. It's another name for the word of God. He was encouraging Timothy to study. What about you and me? We should study too. We're not exempt from this. If he wrote an apostle, a fellow apostle, to study, we don't get off the hook. You know, we should be studying too. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where I had you, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the last two verses of the chapter, says this, as Paul continues writing to Timothy, "All scripture," not most of it, but all scripture, "is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness," verse 17, "that the man of God may be perfect," or complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The perfect and complete man of God from this church age will be known as a full overcomer, and in eternity will also be eternally known as the bride of Christ, the full overcomers from this church age. Now, verse 17, we're going to look at this little phrase, "the man of God." These verses that we just read in 2 Timothy 3 acknowledge that the man of God from this church age is fed by all scripture. For all scripture is given by the breath of God for doctrine, for reproof, and reproof means proof of something tested. Didn't the Lord say something like a spoke the word seven times before I wrote it down, something like that? That's not a correct quote, but the word of God is for correction, meaning an improvement in life and character. Does any of us need correction? You think? Okay. Well, that's what the word of God is for. It's also for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it is the word of God worked into our lives by the power of the Holy Ghost that will bring us to the spiritual perfection that will be found in the bride of Christ. You all know this. I'm sure. The joint heirs with Christ will be like him. Sean, think back on it, Sean. Was he like Christ? As a testimony to us, he was. He was. Spiritually complete, spiritually perfect. That's what the joint heirs of Christ will be. And we have mentioned several times before in our Sunday school lesson, go to Revelation 19, 13. This comes up a lot. That the Word of God is another name for Jesus. And the scripture that backs this up, one of them, Revelation 19, 13, where it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus, the Word of God. So this Bible is the Word of God. Scripture is the Word of God. And all scripture is given to us by inspiration of God. Now, a good study to pursue on your own would be to dig into the 70 plus times that you find the phrase man of God in scripture. The other night, on Wednesday night, Joe gave us a study on Dew, D-E-W, in Horror Frost. Would you think that would be a study? There's a lot. All scripture. That was a good study too. Yeah. Now, think about this. You will find Moses, Elijah, Elisha, David, all of them, among others, were called a man of God. When you do your study on a man of God, you'll find this. The man of God, a man of God, you know, so on. Repeats in Moses or Elijah or Elisha, and that's who they were referencing. And, of course, we know they all were men of God. And all these men of God that we just mentioned were Old Testament worthies of faith also. All the Old Testament worthies of faith were men of God. Voila, all the New Testament worthies of faith will be men and women of God also. Think about this. These Old Testament worthies of faith, they were also very familiar with what scripture they had available to them. And some of them became even Holy Ghost inspired writers of scripture. David, Moses, for example. The scriptures just didn't write themselves. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We just read that. So these thoughts then help begin to introduce us to our next midnight Bible story that takes us to an Old Testament scripture that may not be quite as familiar to us, but we will find it extremely profitable to us as men and women of God in pursuit of God's best. And so we're going to zero in, not necessarily today, but as we get through this, 8 verses of Psalm 119. It took 2 years almost to go through 2 verses of Hebrews. Can you imagine what it would take to go through 176 verses of Psalm 119 at that pace? So we're not going to do that. But I want to give you some background information. So we're going to be studying in Psalms 119 a little bit, specifically verses 57 through 64. But let's back up and continue bringing out some things. When we started this Midnight Bible Story series, we noted that the word midnight is found 14 times in the Bible. That's all it's found. We've come up with more than 14 midnight Bible stories, but the word midnight itself is found 14 times. And the 14 is the number that points to deliverance or salvation, which are two words that define the meanings associated with the number 14. And we have already went over numerous examples of how saints in the Bible have been delivered from all of their midnight tests and trials. This was without exception. And there's been more than 14 midnight Bible stories in Scripture, but each one of them illustrate deliverance or salvation in some fashion or another. The seventh scripture where you find the word midnight is in Psalm 119:62. And it says in Psalm 119:62, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." At the darkest point of the night, at the darkest point of the trial, this saint, David, "I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." Now, we're going to get into this in a little more detail later on, but here on the surface, we find the heart attitude of a full overcomer who is thankful in everything, even at the darkest of times. Remember that statement we made concerning the heroes of faith of Hebrews 11? The darkest of times brought forth the heroes of faith. Midnight tests and trials, in other words. We just read and studied Acts 16. In that chapter, Paul and Silas were of this same, very same mindset. "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." And now we mentioned that this verse is, Psalms 119:62 is the seventh one in which we find the word midnight. And the number seven points to spiritual perfection or spiritual completion. And I think you all know that. You have that one memorized. You have the number five memorized. Number five is the number of grace. You all know that one. You know the number seven because it comes up a lot. And spiritual perfection or spiritual completion will be a quality of a man of God, a quality that's found in a man of God, and it was the quality of a man of God that Paul wrote to in Timothy there, we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So we kind of get a little bit of an idea of the importance of where our midnight verse of Psalm 119:62 is placed in Scripture. Now, that's the seventh verse, Psalm 119:62. But it's the eighth time we find the word midnight in Scripture, because in Judges 16:3, we find the word midnight twice. So this number eight is going to come up a lot in this study that we're going to do in Psalm 119. And the number eight has five different meanings. The number eight points to new creation. It points to new birth. Those two are related. It points to a new beginning. Those three are related. It points to resurrection, and all of these meanings in one way or the other point us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is expressed by many names and titles in Psalm 119. And we'll cover that point a little more thoroughly, perhaps even this morning. I came up with 15 different names in Psalm 119 that reference our Lord and Savior. Your eyes get a little blurry after going through 176 verses. I think that's what's there in Psalm 119. We also know that the number 8 also points us to the bride. And we all know here that the bride of Christ will be a small rib company of saints from this church age who, like Moses and Elisha and Elijah and David, those men of God, were all worthies of faith, and they were, and we, the bride of Christ, the potential bride of Christ that we are, the overcomers, will be most familiar with the Word of God, which was given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that we read about there in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, I want to take a quick, that's kind of a misnomer, isn't it, with me. Let's do this. Let's do an examination, an overview of Psalm 119 before we get into our midnight scripture found in Psalm 119:62. Now, there's an orthodox tradition of the Jews, and I can't prove this is true or if it's not true, that King David used this 119th psalm to teach his young son Solomon the alphabet, but not just the alphabet for writing letters, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, but it is said that David used the Hebrew alphabet for teaching Solomon the alphabet of spiritual life. That's what's found here in Psalm 119. Whether this is true or not, Psalm 119 is commonly ascribed to David as being its author of Scripture, inspired of God. And Psalm 119 has several peculiarities. Got it out. First time. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Your homework assignment is to memorize this before next Sunday. No, I'm just kidding. I remember one time I was flying, and one of the flight attendants on our airplane, she was filled with the Holy Ghost. She was a sweet little gal. She said she wanted to be as close to Jesus as she could, and she's memorizing the 109, or she's memorizing Psalms, the book of Psalms. And I said, and she quoted me one of the chapters she'd memorized. I says, quote me Psalm 119. She says, I haven't got there yet. I've always been a little bit ornery, you know. She was going about it a little bit wrong because of the way that she'd been taught. You know, she didn't know any better. But she had a heart for the Lord. Psalm 119 is divided into 22 parts. Each of the 22 parts or stanzas contains 8 verses. There's that number 8 again. Now, these 22 stanzas denote the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and it is the first letter of each verse of the stanzas, which gives the name to the stanza. The stanza that we will look out, if you have a Scofield Bible, or probably all Bibles, is Cheth, but we'll get into that later. Now, there's 22 divisions in Psalm 119, and the number 22 is the number associated with, you don't know that one yet, light. 22, the number of light. and that should become as familiar to you as the number 5 is of grace. Okay? 22 is a number associated with light. Light should cause us to focus upon Jesus, for Jesus is the light of the world. And go to John, the first chapter, and we'll read some verses in John that illustrate and prove this point that Jesus is light. He is the light of the world. John 1:6, we'll start there. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That was John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, which is Jesus, that all men through him might believe. He, John the Baptist, was not that light, Jesus, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So, you get a picture here, go to John 8. That Jesus is the light. In John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Go to John 9. Jesus is light. Jesus is the light of the world. John 9:5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then one more, John 12:46. I think when you turn to these, you'll find they're already underlined in your Bible. John 12:46 says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So yes, indeed, Jesus is the light of the world. Okay, I'll give you another example of why number 22 points us to light or is associated with light. Exodus 25, and I'm not going to read this, but and you can count this out later on your own. In Exodus 25, verses 31 through 34, we find 22 bowls in the golden candlestick. What's the function of a candlestick? Give light, huh? And the candlestick was representative of Jesus, the light of the world. Okay, go to Acts 9. This is another example. What did Saul of Tarsus find on the road to Damascus? Light. It was the light of Jesus that arrested him. And this light was brighter than the noonday sun. So that's a bright light. And this light in Acts 9:5, we find who it was. And it says there, and the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Turn to Acts 22. Jesus, the light of the world, appeared in the way to Saul of Tarsus, and Saul of Tarsus indeed saw the light. The 22nd time that we find Paul's former name, Saul, mentioned in the New Testament is in Acts 22. And we'll start reading in verse 6, where he details and recalls the day he first saw the light. Acts 22:6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light, round about me. And I fell into the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. So again, take away from this portion that Jesus is the light of the world. 22 is a number associated with light. You getting it? Okay. There are 22 chapter 22s in the Bible. Oh, a little light came on, didn't it? Okay. I'll give you a sample of 10 of them and how they point to Jesus. Genesis 22, you remember that story? Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain of God as a sacrifice. And a key verse is Genesis 22:8. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. This is a picture of Christ, the Lamb of God, who died for our sins on Calvary. Didn't God himself provide for us a lamb? That is Jesus, the light of the world. Leviticus has 22 or more chapters. Leviticus 22, and we find in that chapter, a perfect sacrifice is demanded. And that would be Jesus. And the Apostle Paul summarizes about this in Hebrews 9. And we'll end there this morning because we ran out of time. But I would like you to study, look at, read. You don't have to memorize it. I can't memorize it either. So, what were we talking about? See, there's the problem right there. Psalm 119, okay? Okay.